Everybody, happy Sabbath. I'm delighted that you are here. Just one announcement before we start our study this morning. If you took one of those shoeboxes for goodies for Ukraine, there are a few boxes there in the back that don't have any names on them. So we want to just encourage you to put that sticker on the box. If you don't have a name, just bring your box and they'll try and have some additional names next week. But next week is the cutoff date for returning all of those shoeboxes because they're going to be heading out towards the Ukraine. So next Sabbath is the last time to turn in those shoeboxes. Well, we're in the process of studying what we call the three angels' messages. If this is the first time that you are here, the three angels' messages are found in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 14. The three angels' messages precede the second coming of Christ. And because the three angels' messages precede the coming of Jesus, it is in essence God's last warning message to the world before the close of probation and the second coming of Christ. So the three angels' message is a message that is relevant for the time in which we are now living. Because we look at the signs being fulfilled around us in the world and we can see that Jesus is coming soon. The three angels' messages are messages that we need to know and that God has asked us to share with others. And so we're looking at the first angel's message this morning. There are three angels' messages in all, and we're at part two of the judgment. And you'll see where that comes to play in just a moment. And here is where the three angels' messages begin. Revelation chapter 14, beginning with verse 6. John writes, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto those who dwell upon the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." And verse 7, "saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him." Why? "For the hour of His judgment is come." Now, 2 weeks ago, we spent quite a bit of time looking at what this judgment is all about. What I'd like to do this morning is focus more upon the time of the judgment. Notice the message, "the hour of His judgment is come." Not that the hour of the judgment will come, or has come, but it's present tense. The hour of His judgment is come. In other words, we are living in this time period that's described as the judgment. Now, a key text in understanding this hour of the judgment, this time prophecy, is in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. The key scripture in explaining the time of the judgment we find over here in Daniel 8, 14. And here's the verse. "And He said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Now, for us to truly understand what's going on here in verse 14, there's several questions we might have. First of all, what are these 2,300 days? And what does this cleansing of the sanctuary have to do with the judgment? And how does Daniel 8:14 tie in with Revelation 14, verse 7? How does this all fit together? In order to understand Daniel 8:14, we need to go back and begin in Daniel chapter 2. So we'll be doing a little bit of a review, I think, to many of us. What I'll be sharing with you, the first part of our study this morning, is familiar. If you go to Daniel chapter 2, you have the story of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And he has a dream. And in his dream, he sees this great image. The head of the image is made of gold. The chest and arms of the image made of silver. The belly and thighs made of brass. The legs made of iron. The feet a mixture of iron and clay. And then in his dream, he sees this stone cut out without hands that comes and strikes the image upon its feet of iron and clay. The stone grinds all of these metals to powder and the wind blows it away. Then the stone grows and becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. Well, Nebuchadnezzar calls for his wise men and asks that they are to tell him not only what the dream means, but he wanted them to tell him what the dream was, and they couldn't do that. Finally, Daniel came in and explained to Nebuchadnezzar not only what his dream was, but also what that dream meant. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 38, this is Daniel telling Nebuchadnezzar what these various symbols represented in his dream. And he says, "You are the head of gold." So in this giant image, the head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon. But Nebuchadnezzar was not to last forever. The next, Daniel goes on in verse 39, "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours." That second kingdom, symbolized by the chest and arms of silver, represented the Medo-Persian Empire that conquered Babylon when Belshazzar was king. And the kingdom fell in one night to the Medo-Persian Empire. Then it goes on in verse 39, "Then another, a third kingdom of brass," or bronze, "which shall rule over the earth." So the belly and the thighs of brass in this image represents the kingdom that conquered Medo-Persia. Well, what kingdom was that? That was the kingdom of Greece. Then it goes on with reference to the legs of iron, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. This iron kingdom, represented by the legs of iron, represents the iron monarchy of Rome. But then it goes on, talking about the feet of iron and clay. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay or the miry clay. The kingdom of Rome did not fall to one successive nation that conquered it. Rather, it was penetrated by these Germanic invaders, and they carved up the territory that Rome once occupied. 10 invading tribes that carved up Western Europe. And today we know them, except for the three. For example, the Anglo-Saxons became the English, the Franks, the French, and so on and so forth. Then, of course, the stone, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, and in the days of these kings, that's divided Europe as we see it today, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So that stone that strikes the image represents the second coming of Christ. It's also interesting to note that here in this vision, Jesus is pictured as a stone coming. Jesus said, in one of the Gospels, he said, "The one who falls upon this stone shall be broken. But woe unto the one upon whom it shall fall, for it shall grind him to powder." How many of you are familiar with that passage? Here Jesus is likening himself to a stone. And he says, if you fall upon me, your heart will be broken. But woe unto the one upon whom it shall fall, for it shall grind him to powder. What is Jesus alluding to? He's referring to Daniel chapter 2. The stone that strikes the image grinds up all the metals to powder, and the wind comes and blows it away. The stone then fills the whole earth, and that represents the establishment of a kingdom that'll never come to an end. That's the establishment of God's kingdom. So that's Daniel chapter 2. A quick summary, you have Babylon, represented by the head of gold, Persia, Medo-Persia. Persia became the most dominant out of the two, represented by the chest and arms of silver, Greece, the thighs of bronze, Rome, the legs of iron, and then you have divided Europe, the feet of iron and clay. Then we go forward in the book of Daniel, and we come to Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel 7, Daniel has another vision, and in this vision he sees four beasts coming up out of the sea. The first beast that he sees is likened to a lion. Daniel chapter 7, verse 4, it says, "The first was like a lion. It had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given unto it." This symbol of a lion with eagle's wings represents the kingdom of Babylon. That was also a symbol that was used by the kingdom to identify itself. On the archaeological digs, they found many pictures and inscriptions of lions with wings, the symbol that Babylon used for itself. The wings on this lion can represent the speed with which Babylon conquered. The lion representing the ferocity and strength of the kingdom of Babylon. Then there was another beast that arose out of the sea, Daniel 7:5, and it beheld another beast, a second likened to a bear. It was raised itself up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus unto it, "Arise, devour much flesh." Well, the kingdom that conquered Babylon was Medo-Persia. The fact that the bear is raised up on the one side, that represents that the Persians eventually grew to dominance over the Medes. The three ribs in the mouth of the bear represents the three principal nations that Medo-Persia conquered in their rise to world dominance: Lydia, Egypt, and Babylon. Then there is this third beast, Daniel 7, verse 6. "After this I beheld, and lo, another like unto a leopard, which had upon its back four wings as a fowl, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given unto it." Well, this leopard-like beast represents the kingdom of Greece. The fact that it has four wings upon its back represents the speed with which Alexander the Great conquered the then-known world. And Greece occupied a territory that up to that point was larger than any other nation before it. The four heads of the leopard represent the four divisions of Greece. At the death of Alexander the Great, his kingdom was divided up amongst these four generals. We'll come back to that a little bit later as well. Then over here in verse 7, we have this fourth beast that arises from the sea. "After this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, and it had great, what's that there? Iron teeth. That's an interesting clue as to the identity of the beast. It devoured and brake in pieces, stamped the residue with its feet, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So this is a beast that has great iron teeth. It's almost like a dragon-like beast. Great iron teeth, and it has 10 horns. Well, the kingdom that conquered Greece is, of course, Rome. And Rome was ruling the world at the time of the birth of Jesus. So here you have these four principal nations. Babylon ruled from 605 to 539. Persia, 539 to 331. Greece, 331 to 168. Notice the numbers are going down because we are going from BC, that's before Christ, towards AD. Christ was born somewhere around 4 BC. Now you might be wondering, how was Christ born before Christ was born? Well, the reckoning began about 4 years after the birth of Christ. Then, of course, you got Greece that ruled from 331 to 168, and Rome, which ruled from 168 BC all the way into the New Testament era, 476 AD. You have the kingdom of Rome. Now, something interesting here, we have 10 toes on the image in Daniel chapter 2, and we have 10 horns on this beast in Daniel chapter 7. The 10 horns on the beast and the 10 toes represent the 10 divisions of the Roman Empire, those 10 Germanic invaders that came and occupied the territory that Rome once controlled. Now, something else is added in Daniel chapter 7 that is not spoken of in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 7 verse 8, I considered the horns. Remember, there were these 10 horns on the head of this beast representing Rome. I considered the horns, and there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And I beheld in this horn there were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. So in vision, Daniel's attention is directed to the horns on this fourth beast. And as he's looking at the horns, he sees this little horn that begins to push and grow. And in the process of growing, it uproots three of these existing horns. This is this little horn power. The three horns that are uprooted represent the Ostrogoths, the Vandals, and the Heruli. These were three Germanic invading tribes that were completely uprooted and destroyed by this little horn power. This little horn power represents Rome, not in its political phase, but in its religious phase. This is Papal Rome, or the Vatican, in other words. And that power arose after the establishment of these 10 divisions of Western Europe. Then there's something else that's added here in Daniel 7, and here is where it gets very, very interesting. Take a look at it. Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels as burning fire. So now he sees this little horn power that is coming up. It uproots three of the horns. And then the very next thing that John's attention is drawn to is something that's happening in heaven. He sees the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, who is seated. And it says there are all of these angels gathered around ministering to him. Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. So after the rise of this little horn power, the next thing John sees is a judgment that begins in heaven. God the Father is seated. He comes, takes his throne, just like a judge that takes his seat, and the court begins. The books are opened, and judgment begins. The next thing that John sees taking place here in heaven, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man, that is Jesus, came with the clouds of heaven. The clouds of heaven can represent the angels, and he came to the Ancient of Days. Now please note, this is not the second coming of Jesus. Yes, Jesus will come with the clouds of heaven when he comes back to the earth, but this is not the second coming of Jesus, because Jesus is not coming back to the earth, as you can see in the verse. Rather, Jesus is coming in before the Ancient of Days, before his Father in heaven. So God the Father is seated, the judgment begins, the books are open, Jesus enters in before him. It says he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now look at the next verse, verse 14. And there was given unto him, the him there is Jesus, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now let's think about this for a moment. In Daniel chapter 2, what symbol was used for this verse? Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Think about it. In Daniel chapter 2, what symbol was used to identify what's being described over here in Daniel 7:14? The stone cut without hands that strikes the image in the feet of iron and clay. The stone then grows and becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. That's what's being described here in Daniel 7:14. This is the kingdom that Christ now receives. Notice when that happens. That happens after the rise of the little horn power. Then there is a judgment, and then the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord. Jesus then comes to claim the earth as his. Now, if we take what we've looked at thus far and we put it down on a chart, this is what we begin to see. We begin to see a pattern emerging, very important pattern. First of all, you have Babylon represented by the head of gold in Daniel 2, the lion in Daniel 7, Medo-Persia, the chest of arms, Daniel 2, the bear, Daniel 7, Greece, the belly and thighs of brass, Daniel 2, the leopard with the four heads, that's Daniel 7, Rome, the legs of iron, and of course this dragon-like beast in Daniel 7. You have divided Rome represented by the feet of iron and clay, and you have that also represented in Daniel chapter 7 as the 10 horns. You got the 10 toes, you got the 10 horns. But then Daniel 7 goes on to give us some additional information. And he talks about the rise of the little horn power. And then following the rise of the little horn power, the next thing that's brought into focus is this judgment that takes place in heaven. Immediately following this judgment in heaven, you have the second coming of Christ and the establishment of Christ's kingdom that will not come to an end. Does that make sense? Do you see the sequence? Now, once we have that sequence down, now we can take another step forward. And we can begin to look at Daniel chapter 8. Bear in mind the context of what we've seen thus far. If we're going to understand what this 2,300-year period is all about and the cleansing of the sanctuary. So now we can go to Daniel chapter 8. Now in Daniel chapter 8, this is a very interesting vision. In Daniel 8, Daniel sees two beasts or two animals. The first is likened to a ram. It has two horns. And then he sees a goat that has one notable horn between its eyes. Now, you might look at that picture and say, well, hang on a minute, there's three horns on that goat. Actually, those two horns probably shouldn't be there. The artist wasn't reading the text very correctly or very closely. It talks about this goat having one notable horn between its eyes, which is kind of interesting. We'll get to that in just a few moments. All right, now, how does this vision work? Well, if you take a look at Daniel chapter 8, verse 3 and 4, we have the description of what Daniel sees. It says, then I lifted up my eyes, and I saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram that had two horns. There he is. It says, and the two horns were high, but the one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Now, when it comes to Daniel chapter 8, we do not have to guess the identity of these various beasts or these animals. The Bible tells us who they are. Daniel chapter 8, verse 4, still going on, it says, I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and he became great. So who is this ram? Daniel chapter 8 verse 20 tells us, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. Well, there it is. So the ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire. Why do we not have a description of Babylon here in this vision? Well, this is Daniel chapter 8. This is in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. This is just before the downfall of Babylon. And so in this vision, Babylon is not really dealt with because it's just about ready to come to an end. The next kingdom that'll hold sway is the kingdom of Medo-Persia. Also notice that it says the one horn came up greater or higher than the other, and the one that grew the highest was the one that came up last. Persia grew to dominance over Media, but Persia came up last and gained prominence and control. All right, then we look at the next image here. We have this goat with this notable horn between its eyes. Beginning in verse 5, and I saw as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and he touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Again, we don't have to guess as to the identity of this. Verse 6. And he came to the ram, which had the two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and he ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler. You know what that is? Almost sounds like charcoal, but it means anger. An old English word for being very, very angry. You can say he was moved with choler, meaning he was very angry. Moved with choler against him, and he smote the ram, and he brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver out of his hand. Therefore the goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, notice this part, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven. Now this is where you need to put your thinking caps on as we move on through this passage. First of all, who is this goat? Who does he represent? Daniel 8:21. The angel Gabriel is explaining to Daniel the meaning of these symbols. And he said, the male goat is the kingdom of Grecia. The large horn that is between its eyes is its first king. What king in Greece brought Greece to dominance to control the world? That's Alexander the Great, right? He's this notable horn. Then it goes on, verse 22. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not in its power. How many heads did the leopard with the four wings have? He had four heads. Notice the horn representing Alexander the Great. When he died, his kingdom was divided up amongst his four generals, and it carved up his territory, but they never had the strength of the kingdom of Alexander because they kept fighting amongst themselves. So you have the division of Greece. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Verse 9. And out of one of them, now the them referred to here in this verse is the four winds of heaven or the four points of the compass. So out of one of the four points of the compass will arise another horn. Comes forth a little horn which waxed exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the pleasant land. What was the kingdom that conquered Greece and grew to world dominance? It's the fourth kingdom of iron, or it's Rome, right? Now, if you think of the Mediterranean, you got the Mediterranean, you got the boot, Italy, coming down. You've got Palestine. If you were looking at a map and Rome is growing into prominence, it would grow and then move towards the east, towards the south, that's northern Africa, and towards the pleasant land. That would be where Jerusalem is, or Palestine. So here you have a description of the rise of Rome. Very little is said about the rise of pagan Rome. The vast amount of time here in Daniel chapter 8 is talking about papal Rome. But it does mention here the rise of pagan Rome and then quickly shifts focus to what followed pagan Rome, which was papal Rome. And here we have a description of papal Rome, reading on, verse 10. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and cast down some of the host and the stars to the ground, and stamped upon it. This would be a persecuting power. Verse 11, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. The prince of the host would be Jesus. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. We'll understand what that is in just a minute. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down to the ground. So here's the context. You have this little horn power that is growing up. It represents first pagan Rome, but then based upon our study of Daniel chapter 7, we realize that pagan Rome was followed by papal Rome. Here in Daniel chapter 8, it says that papal Rome will be a persecuting power. It'll also do some other things. It says that it would magnify itself against the prince of the host, that being Jesus. In other words, the papal power will usurp the authority of Christ here on this earth. It also says that it will take away the daily sacrifice. The daily sacrifice symbolizes Christ's atoning sacrifice for us. It would usurp that with some other type of ceremony or sacrifice. The Eucharist was used to take the place of Christ's atoning sacrifice for us. The place of the sanctuary was cast down. According to Hebrews, we're going to look at a verse in just a few moments, we have a sanctuary in heaven where Jesus ministers as our high priest, but the little horn power would claim that its institution here on the earth is the sanctuary, and the only way to have salvation is through this institution, through the sanctuary that it has established. Now, here's what it says, verse 12. And a host was given unto him, that's the little horn power, against the daily sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, by reason of transgression, cast down the truth to the ground and practiced and prospered. Now here's the explanation of this little horn power, Daniel 8:23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, remember we're talking about the divided up, the four divisions of the kingdom of Greece. At the end of their kingdom, it says, when transgressions are come to a full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Hardly anything is mentioned concerning pagan Rome. The focus almost immediately shifts to this little horn power that's going to persecute God's people. It's going to cast down the place of the sanctuary. That's going to try and do away with the daily sacrifice. It's focusing again on the Vatican or this papal power, pagan or not papal Rome. Goes on, it says, his power shall be mighty, but not of his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy many and the holy people. And through his policies or his teachings, he shall also cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, that being Christ, but he shall be broken without hands. In other words, he will come to an end, not by some human power, but God himself will bring this power to an end. Okay, after that, we have the rise of the little horn power, and what he will do, he's going to be a persecuting power. The next thing that's brought into view is this judgment scene once more and this cleansing of the sanctuary. Daniel 8:13. Then I heard one saint speak to another saint and said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation? Just tuck that away in the back of your mind. We're going to come back to that in a minute. The transgression of desolation. To give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. In other words, the question he's asked, how long will this little horn power that opposes God, that has created a counterfeit sanctuary, that has cast down the truth of God to the ground, how long is this little power going to continue before the truth is going to be once again brought to light in its fullness? That's the question that's asked. Here's the answer. Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So the sanctuary is to be cast down to the earth, but at the end of this time period, the truth of the sanctuary will be revealed. It will be cleansed. Now we'll understand what that cleansing is in just a few moments. With reference to those last few verses we looked at, Daniel 8, verse 26, and the vision of the evening and the morning which is told is true. That's the 2,300 days. Wherefore, shut up the vision, for it shall be for many days. So the 2,300 days reaches way out into the future from Daniel's time. That's important to note, friends. It reaches way down to the end. All right, so if we put everything that we've looked at so far on the chart, we begin to see a pattern. You got Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. Of course, Medo-Persia represented by the ram with the two horns. You got Greece represented by the he-goat with the notable horn. And then, of course, that horn breaks. You have four coming up in its place. And then you have this other horn that grows up. That's Rome. It pictures Rome in its pagan form, but most of the time it's focused on Rome in its papal form. And then immediately following that, you got the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. Well, if you parallel that with Daniel chapter 7, the cleansing of the sanctuary has something to do with the judgment that's described in Daniel chapter 7. We're going to see how the two work together. Now, here's the verse. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Firstly, we need to look at this 2,300-day period. Are these 2,300 days literal, or are they symbolic? Are the 2,300s literal or symbolic? They must be symbolic, because three verses in Daniel 8 state that this prophecy would reach into the distant future. That's Daniel 17, 19, and 26. If the 2,300 days had been intended as being literal, they would amount to about 6.5 years, which would not have even extended to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. 2,300 literal days, about 6.5 years. And the passage says that the 2,300 days must reach way down into the future. So they can't be literal days. Does that make sense? They're not literal days. They represent something. In Daniel 8, a vision is given of a ram, a goat, and then this little horn power, and a mysterious time prophecy, 2,300 days. The angel Gabriel then explained to Daniel every detail of the vision except the time period, the 2,300 days of verse 14. Was the explanation of the vision in Daniel 8 ever completed? The answer is yes. In Daniel 9, Gabriel returns and instructs Daniel to recall the former vision. He then continues his explanation of the vision at the point where it finished, and that was the time element of the prophecy, the 2,300 days. So in Daniel 8, Daniel has this vision of this ram, this goat, and then he hears this time prophecy, 2,300 days. And then the angel says, the time prophecy is true, and that's where it ends. Is there any further information given about the 2,000? Yes, Daniel chapter 9. So let's take a look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, beginning with verse 20. Daniel 9, verse 20. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel, this is Daniel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning. Don't miss this. This is key. The man Gabriel appears, it's actually an angel, but he calls him a man. The angel Gabriel appears back to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 8, the vision of the ram and the goat and so on, that's the only vision where Gabriel appears to Daniel. Now he appears to Daniel once again in Daniel 9. It says, being caused to fly swiftly, touch me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill in understanding. Well, what was it that Daniel did not understand concerning this vision that he saw in Daniel 8? The ram was explained, the goat was explained, but what he did not understand was this 2,300-year period. That's what he didn't understand. It goes on, verse 23, at the beginning of thy supplications, the command came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, says the angel, understand the matter and consider the vision. Did Gabriel know what was troubling Daniel? Yes, he did. He understood that the vision concerning that 2,300 days is the thing that was troubling Daniel. So Gabriel comes and says, now consider the vision. Let's start off where we left off, the 2,300 days. And he begins to explain this important time period. All right, when did the 2,300 days or years begin? In Daniel 9:24, Gabriel said that 70 weeks or 490 years, that's 70 times 7, 490, were to be determined upon Daniel's people, the Jews. The word determined means to cut off or measure off. So of the 2,300 days that we find in Daniel 8:14, the first 490 years or 70 weeks are to be cut off of that 2,300-year period. Does that make sense? This cutting off must be from some larger period of time, and the only such period referred to in the vision is the 2,300 days, which means that the two periods must have a common starting point. They start at the same time. So the 2,300 days or years and the 490 years of Daniel 9 both start at the same point in time. Now stop and think about this for a minute. If the 2,300 days do not start when the 490 years or the 70 weeks start in Daniel chapter 9, what is the purpose of God giving the 2,300 days? If there is no starting point for the 2,300 days, why would God have given it? Does that make sense? It means absolutely nothing unless there is a starting point. Well, when does that starting point begin? The Bible tells us. Gabriel comes back and explains it in Daniel chapter 9. Well, let's take a look at this first 490-year period, Daniel 9:24. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, that's the Jews, and upon thy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Number of things were to happen during this 490 years of probationary time that God had given to the Jews, given to the nation of Israel. Look at the 70 weeks. You got 70 times 7. That's a total of 490 days. One prophetic day is equal to one literal year. Ezekiel 4 verse 6, I've laid upon thee each day for a year. One prophetic day equals one literal year. Now, God gave the Jewish nation 490 years of probationary time. Within that time period, the Messiah would be anointed. He would be cut off or put to death, and the gospel would begin to be preached to the Gentile world. When does the 70 weeks or 490-year period begin? Well, the very next verse tells us, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. Who is Messiah the Prince? It must be Jesus. Unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, 62 weeks plus 7 weeks equals a total of 69 weeks. So of the 70-week period, 490 years, if you go from the starting point, the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and you go forward in time 69 weeks or 483 years, you will come to the point of the anointing of Messiah the Prince. The word Messiah means the anointed. You'll come to the time period of the anointing of Jesus for his public ministry. All right, now there's three significant decrees that we have recorded in the book of Ezra. The first decree is by Cyrus in 536 BC. This mainly concerned with the rebuilding of the temple. Then you have the decree of Darius, 519. This is a renewal of the previous decree and made necessary because the work of rebuilding had been hindered by enemy attacks. But here's the decree that we want to take careful note of. It's a decree by Artaxerxes, given in 457 BC, before Christ. This decree allowed the complete rebuilding of Jerusalem and the reestablishment of worship in Jerusalem, as well as all the powers of full local government. You can read about it in Ezra chapter 7. Now notice what the angel said here at the beginning. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. So it has to be this third decree. It can't be the first one, because the first one just spoke about the building of the temple. It's got to be the third one that allowed the Jews to go back and not only finish building the temple, but allowed them to rebuild the whole city of Jerusalem. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment. So here we have it. Beginning in 457 BC, the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, you go forward in time 69 weeks or 483 years. You end on the date AD 27. Now remember, if you're doing this on a calculator, it doesn't quite work. Because if you're doing it on a calculator, your calculator will consider zero when you go from minus to plus, right? You're going down from 457 BC, 456, 455, and then you go down to 1 BC. There is no year zero. It just goes from 1 BC to 180. All right, so bear that in mind. But if you follow 483 years from 457 BC, you end on the day 27 AD. Well, what happened 27 AD? Jesus was baptized. The word Messiah means the Christ or the anointed one. Anointing was part of the inauguration ceremony of priests and kings in Bible times and marked the official commencement of their work. According to Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit when he was baptized. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Remember when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, and God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So the baptism of Jesus perfectly fulfills this first 69-week or 483-year time period of Daniel chapter 9. But then it goes on in verse 26. It says, "And after 62 weeks, in other words, after the 69-week time period, Messiah, that's Jesus, shall be cut off, but not for himself." So sometime after 27 AD, Jesus would be cut off, he would die, but not because of anything that he had done. Remember, Jesus died for us. He didn't die for any sins that he had committed. But notice the next part of the verse. It says, "And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city." This prince is not Messiah. This prince is Titus. And the people of the prince, that's the Romans. Notice what they will do. They will destroy the city. When did the Romans destroy the city of Jerusalem? That happened in 70 AD, right? "And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." They destroyed the sanctuary as well. "And the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end war and desolations are determined." So it's referring to Christ being cut off for the sins of his people. It also represents the destruction of Jerusalem that happened later on in 70 AD. So here you have this final week of the 70-week prophecy. You've got 27 AD, Jesus is baptized. You have 7 years, that'll bring you up to 34 AD. That's the end point of that 70-year or 70-week, 490-year probationary time period that God had given to Israel. Verse 27, it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." Now the "he," this is where people get confused. This is where the idea comes from of the Antichrist appearing in Jerusalem in the temple for 7 years, and he's going to confirm a covenant with the people for 3.5 years. And then he's going to put an end to that covenant 3.5 years into it. It's because of a misunderstanding of this passage. Friends, this is very important that we understand this. The "he" here should be a capital "he." It's referring to Christ. Jesus shall confirm the covenant that God made with Israel for 3.5 years, with many for 1 week, that 7-year period. But in the midst of the week, he shall cause sacrifice and oblations to cease. So for that last 7-year period of the 70 weeks, Jesus will confirm his covenant with Israel, first in person for 3.5 years, then you have the crucifixion and the ascension, and then through the apostles for another 3.5 years. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples at his ascension. He said, don't go out from Jerusalem. Don't go to the Gentiles, but preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The mission of the apostles for that next 3.5 years was to the Jews, to preach Christ and him crucified. They were still in that probationary time period. And so that's what happened. The covenant was confirmed first by Jesus and then by his apostles. Then notice the next part of this verse. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. The he here is again not referring to Christ, but it's referring to Titus and the Romans. And you're going to see a cross-reference here that makes that pretty clear. He shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Now, just to make sure that we're understanding this correctly, this abomination of desolation spoken of over here, where does Jesus put that, and what does Jesus mean when he refers to it? Take a look at this. We have 31 AD. That's when Jesus was crucified, an exact fulfillment. The end of that 70-week period is 34 AD. When Jesus died, he put an end to sacrifice and offerings. Matthew chapter 27, 50, Jesus died on the cross. It says, Jesus, when he cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks rent. It was an angel that tore the veil from top to bottom, symbolizing the end of the sacrificial system. Only God can put an end to the sacrifices and the oblations. No human being, not even the Antichrist, can put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. Only Christ, especially from heaven's perspective, right? Why do we not have to sacrifice any longer? Because Jesus has come. He is the Lamb of God. He gave his life a sacrifice for sin. That's why it came to an end. All right, now take a look here, Daniel 9:27. It says he will confirm his covenant for many for 1 week. Now we're talking about this abomination of desolation. Who does that refer to? Take a look at this. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15 and 16. These are the words of Jesus. Don't miss it. Very important. Jesus says, when ye therefore shall see, what? The abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, of course, in Matthew 24, the disciples came to Christ and they said, tell us, what are the signs of your coming and the end of the world? And they thought that the coming of Christ meant the destruction of Jerusalem, because just before that, Jesus pointed out to his disciples that the stones that were used to construct the temple will be broken down. And so they wanted to know, when's this going to happen? What are the signs of your coming? And finally, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, which we just read about in Daniel 9, stand in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand, then what are the Christians to do? Flee to the mountains, right? Flee to the mountains. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said abomination of desolation? Luke explains it. The same event is being described here in Luke, but words are used that are slightly different. Notice what happens here. Luke 21, verse 20. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. You see that, friends? Is that clear? So according to Jesus, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet represents those Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem. Surrounding the city of Jerusalem was an area of land that was considered holy because of the temple. The city was also considered holy. Jesus on the Mount of Olives, looking at Jerusalem, says to disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, then know that its destruction is near. Then those of you who are in Judea or in the city or in the area, flee to the mountains. Of course, history tells us that those Christians remembered the words of Jesus when the Romans did come in 70 AD. They heeded Christ's warning, they fled to the mountains, and in the destruction of Jerusalem, not one Christian lost his or her life because they heeded the words of Christ. So this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet represents Rome. not only does it represent Rome in its pagan phase, but it also represents Rome in its papal phase. And there's much significance to that. We don't have time to get into that today. All right, coming to the end of that 70-week prophecy, in 34 AD, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned by the Jewish leadership. It sealed the formal rejection of the gospel by the Jewish nation, thus opening the way for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, was converted the year after Stephen's death. So that first 490-year period perfectly fulfilled what happened. That probationary time period for the Jewish nation came to an end in 34 AD. Now let me just say one other thing about this time period here. In what sense did probation come to an end for the Jewish people? Does that mean Jews can still be saved today? Absolutely. Were they Jews saved after 34 AD? Absolutely. So what does that mean? Well, when Jesus came and revealed truth concerning himself and concerning his sacrifice, and the Jewish leadership as a whole rejected that light, God could no longer use Israel as the light of the world. Does that make sense? Because they rejected light. So if you reject light, how can God still use you to bring light to others? In that sense, Israel came to their probationary end. In other words, no longer could Christ work through or use Israel as his instrumentality to bring light to the world. Thus, you have the rising up of spiritual Israel, and you have the apostles and the Gentile believers that indeed became the light, preaching Christ and him crucified to the whole world. So that's what it means by that change between, you know, before 34 AD and after 34 AD. All right, so that brings us up. 457 BC, our starting point, 34 AD, that's that close of probationary period for Israel. Then that leaves 1,810 years in the 2,300-year prophecy. Of course, that brings you to 1844. Now, we're going to look at a couple other points here about the significance of that date. Daniel 8:14 says, "And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." So something happened in 1844. According to this verse, it says the sanctuary will be cleansed. Now, a couple questions. What sanctuary is being referred to here? All right, what sanctuary was on the earth in 1844? The sanctuary of Daniel 8:14 must refer to the heavenly sanctuary, for in 1844, the earthly sanctuary no longer existed. It had been destroyed by the Romans, and it has never been built. But is there biblical evidence to suggest a heavenly sanctuary? Absolutely. Hebrews chapter 8, 1 and 2. Now, the things that we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So here we have Jesus ministering in a sanctuary, not a man-made sanctuary, but it is the sanctuary which the Lord pitched. This is this heavenly sanctuary where Jesus is doing the work of a high priest. Now, the earthly sanctuary was not in existence in 1844. Thus, the sanctuary that had to be cleansed couldn't have been the earthly sanctuary. It would have to be the heavenly sanctuary. Now, you might be wondering, well, why on earth would anything have to be cleansed from heaven? Why must the sanctuary in heaven be cleansed? That's a good question. Does the Bible speak of a cleansing necessary in heaven? And the answer is yes. Take a look at a few verses. Oh, before we get to that, let me explain a little bit about the sanctuary here on the earth. The earthly sanctuary is a shadow and a type of the heavenly. And as you know, there were three compartments. You have the outer courtyard area. This is where the sacrifices were offered. Then you have two compartments inside the sanctuary. You have the holy, the first, and the most holy, which was behind the veil. Everything that took place here in the outer courtyard represents the earth, because this is where the lamb was slain. This is where the lamb was sacrificed. Jesus came to this earth. He was sacrificed as our lamb to take away our sins. What happened inside this tent represents what Jesus, our high priest, does for us in the heavenly sanctuary. Remember, we just read in Hebrews chapter 8, we have a high priest who is sent up into the presence of God, a minister of the true tabernacle. That's this heavenly sanctuary. So what happened inside the sanctuary represented what Jesus does for us in heaven. Now, when a Jew brought his sacrifice here to the door of the sanctuary, he would lay his hands on the head of the animal, confessing his sins, symbolizing the transfer of sin from himself to the sacrifice. The sacrifice was then slain and placed over here on the altar of burnt sacrifice. Some of the blood of the animal would be caught in a little basin and would be carried into the first compartment of the sanctuary. The priest would then sprinkle it on the veil separating the holy from the most holy place and on the horns of the altar. What this represented was the transfer of sin from the Jew to the sacrifice and from the sacrifice by the blood. Talks about the life is in the blood. By the blood, a record of sin was transferred into the sanctuary. So throughout the Jewish year, there was in type, in symbol, a gathering, if you like, of sins in the sanctuary, a record of these sins gathered there on the veil, separating the holy from the most holy. Then on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would do a special work. He would select two goats that would be brought here to the gate. He would cast lots. The one goat would be called the Lord's goat, and the other would be Azazel, or the scapegoat. The priest would then lay his hands on the head of the Lord's goat, symbolizing the transfer of sin from Israel, the priest representing Israel, to the goat, the Lord's goat. Because it's the Lord's goat, it would then be sacrificed. Jesus bore our sins and died in our place. But the blood of the Lord's goat would then be taken into the sanctuary, and instead of stopping before the veil, as the priest had done throughout the year, on the Day of Atonement, he would actually enter into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the lid in which was the Ten Commandments. The Bible tells us that sin is the transgression of the law, right? We have transgressed God's law because of our sins. Thus, the atonement is made over the law. The blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. Now, here is where it gets interesting. After the high priest did that, he would then come out of the sanctuary. He would come all the way here. Note that. He would come out of the most holy place. He would walk through the first compartment. He would keep walking right over here. What does the courtyard represent? The earth, right? Represents what happens on the earth. So after the high priest is finished ministering in the most holy place, he comes out. Where does he come? Where does he go? He comes to the earth, right? Then he laid his hands, this is the high priest, he laid his hands on the scapegoat or Azazel, representing the transfer of sin from the sanctuary now to the scapegoat. The scapegoat was then taken by a strong young man out of the camp of Israel and ended up dying in the wilderness. Thus, it represented the removal of sin from the children of Israel. The sin from the individual to the sacrifice, from the sacrifice to the sanctuary, and finally on the Day of Atonement, from the sanctuary, the sin was removed to the scapegoat, and finally the scapegoat was taken outside of the camp of Israel. Thus, the children of Israel were finally separated from their sin. That's what happened in the Old Testament type. This is given to teach us a lesson with reference to what Jesus, our high priest, is doing for you and I now in the heavenly sanctuary. You see, when we confess our sins and we ask Jesus to forgive us, there is a record of those sins because Jesus bears our sins. He died in our place. Now in this final work, our high priest Jesus is cleansing that record of sin, not only from books in heaven, but from our hearts and from our minds and from our lives. The cleansing of heaven is also paralleled with the cleansing of God's people here on the earth. Now, take a look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Well, let me just read the statement here. Since the fall of Adam, human sin has been recorded in the heavenly books of judgment. Therefore, adding an element of defiling. Thus, when the record of sin is removed from heaven or the heavenly sanctuary will be cleansed. Here's the verse, Daniel 9, 22. Notice what Paul says, very important. Paul says, almost all things by the law were purged or cleansed with blood. He's referring to the sacrificial system. He's referring to the blood that was taken into the sanctuary, and in the sanctuary, as the priest came out, the sins of the people were cleansed through the blood. And without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness, no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of the things in the heavens, that's the heavenly sanctuary, should be purified with these, that is the blood of animals here on the earth. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so clearly Paul is teaching us here that the earthly had to be cleansed with the sacrifice of animals, but the heavenly sanctuary is to be cleansed with something better than the blood of animals. Well, whose blood is that? That's the blood of Jesus. Take a look at the next verse, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, speaking about the earthly sanctuary, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus is our high priest. Then he goes on, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Stop and think now. When did the high priest enter into the most holy place? At least once a year, right? He had to go in there once a year to make an atonement for the sins of the people. So Paul says he does not have to constantly sacrifice himself, but the high priest has entered into the holy place every year. That's speaking of the earth with the blood of others. That's the blood of the animals. For then he must have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what is Jesus doing for us in the heavenly sanctuary? Now at the end of this earth, at the end of time, Jesus is appearing before his Father once and for all to put away sin. That is to cleanse the heavenly sanctuary. Does that make sense? That's this cleansing that is being described. The cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary is accomplished by this heavenly day of atonement. This is the second phase of Christ's twofold priestly ministry, when the books of heaven are opened and confessed sins of God's children are blotted out from this heavenly record. This is what we read a little earlier in Daniel 7, verse 9 and 10. I beheld till thrones were cast down, the Ancient of Days who sat, whose garment was as white as snow, his hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like fiery flame, wheels of burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Here is the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. The judgment was set and the books were opened. According to Daniel 8:14, the great heavenly day of atonement started in 1844 when Jesus began his final ministration on behalf of repentant sinners. Soon the decree will go forth that closes human probation, and then Jesus will come. Once Christ has finished this final phase for us in the heavenly sanctuary, when all of that is done, he will come again. When the high priest was finished ministering in the most holy place, sprinkling the blood of the Lord's goat there on the mercy seat, the priest would then turn around and he would come out of the sanctuary and he would come all the way to the gate of the outer courtyard. So likewise, when Jesus finishes his high priestly ministry for us in heaven, he will then remove his priestly garments and put on his kingly garments, and Jesus will come to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thus we have the description in Daniel chapter 2 of a stone that strikes the image upon its feet, and the stone grows and becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. Does that make sense? All right. Once that work is finished, that Jesus does for us as our high priest, he says these words: He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his works. Notice that the close of probation precedes the second coming of Christ. Also notice that when Jesus comes, he will be giving rewards. Well, how are those rewards determined? Those rewards determined? Well, based upon this judgment, this investigation, the looking into the books. All right, so let's put everything that we've looked at thus far on our chart. We have Daniel chapter 2, you know the various kingdoms represented. And then you have Daniel chapter 7, a parallel of these various things. You have Daniel chapter 8, a parallel once again, but here we have some dates. Babylon, of course, ruled from 605 to 539. You have Medo-Persia, 539 to 331. You have Greece, 331 to 138. You have Rome from 168 to 476. Then you have the dividing of Rome, the 10 horns, the 10 toads, that happened in 476 AD. Then you have the rise of the little horn power, that happened in 538, and that was the beginning of the 1260-year rule of the Vatican, which started in 538 and ended in 1798, when Berthier, Napoleon's general, marched into Rome and proclaimed the political rule of the papacy at an end. The Pope was taken prisoner to France. The next event that's described is the judgment, which began in 1844. The very next thing, according to Daniel, is the second coming of Jesus. Do you see how all of this fits together? And how beautifully this prophecy is connected not only with kingdoms, but even with Jesus and his high priestly ministry on our behalf in the heavenly sanctuary. Revelation 14:7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." Now here's something interesting to note. This message of Revelation chapter 14, the first angel's message, could not have been proclaimed until 1844. Because before 1844, the hour of his judgment had not yet come. It was only in 1844 that the hour of God's judgment had come. Judgment now began in heaven. That antitypical day of atonement had begun. Jesus, our high priest, was doing his final work on our behalf in the heavenly sanctuary. Isn't it interesting that historically, this angel's message was never proclaimed, was never preached by any church, any movement, until 1844. Isn't that remarkable? That prophecy is perfectly fulfilled in the history of the Advent movement. Remarkable. One other quick thing about that hour of his judgment. Remember I mentioned the 490 years that God had given to Israel? That 490 years of probationary time? At the end of that probationary time, because they had rejected the light of Jesus, God could no longer use them to illuminate the world with truth. At the end of that 2,300-year period, you have, first of all, 1798, where the papal power receives its deadly wound, but then you have the rise of the Protestant churches. In the early 1800s, God again brought great light to these Protestant churches through the reforms that were taking place in the early 1800s. Most of these Protestant churches and movements rejected the light of the soon coming of Jesus Christ, of the prophecies concerning the Advent, concerning Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. No longer could God work through these various Protestant denominations that had rejected and closed their eyes to the light that had been brought to them and chose rather to cling to their traditions versus proclaiming and preaching the light of the gospel. That's why after 1844, you have the second angel that also proclaims a message, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Then you have the message of Revelation chapter 18, come out of her, my people. Now in future studies, we're going to look at what Babylon is and how she falls and why it is that we must come out of her and what that means. But right here in the first angel's message is presented the judgment hour message. Finally, our last verse, Philippians chapter 3, 8 and 9. Here's a passage. Yet indeed, Paul says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It was Paul's desire that he be found clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Friends, that's my desire. I hope that's your desire too. That when our name comes up in the judgment, that we will not be seen in our filthy garments of our own righteousness, but that we will be clothed in the spotless robe of Christ's righteousness. Amen? That's the way we want to appear. Not our own good deeds, but we want to appear in the good deeds of Jesus Christ. The hour of his judgment has come. Join me as we sing our closing hymn today. Hymn number 598. 598, Watch Ye Saints. 598, let's stand together as we sing. Five, nine, eight. 598.